We find ourselves tonight in Acts chapter 15, and we'll be looking at verses 22 through 33. I want to break up the reading and read this, the first verse, and speak about that for a few minutes, and then look at the other two sections of our text that are before us. So let us begin with the hearing of God's word, 15:22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, also called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask your blessings upon our hearing of the word read and the preaching of it as well. We need your voice to be within our ear. The voices of so many others and so many things surround us day in and day out. We are told by the world what we ought to be, how we ought to think, how we should live. And we know it is wrong, but yet, Father, we are such easy prey when we are not attentive to your word. And so we pray, Father, that you would speak to us, that you'd give us wisdom as a church, that we might know how to live and function as a church, and that you'd give us grace as individuals that we might live holy lives in your presence. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, we're in the midst of this story where there began to be a conflict among the Gentiles and the Jews. Apparently, a group of Jews had snuck out of Jerusalem and found their way to Antioch and surrounding cities and had begun to say things like, well, you know, that whole get saved thing is a good idea, but before it can really be plugged into your Gentile lowly existence, it's necessary that you should be circumcised as well. Or in essence, we need to, for you to become Jews before you can become Christians, because after all, it worked that way for us, so it must be that way for you as well. And so they had created something of a stir there in Antioch and the surrounding cities. And in response to that, Paul and Barnabas traveled down to Jerusalem to speak to the leaders of the church and to get a word from them that they might speak into this situation. And what we have tonight primarily is that letter that was written, a few surrounding verses that give us the context, but that letter which was written to them, to the Gentiles, assuring them that the salvation that God had repeatedly approved of is sufficient. That it is not a matter of, well, God approved of this person being saved and these people being saved without circumcision, but maybe it's not so good and so right for you. So we'll throw that in there as a bonus procedure, a little work to add to your gospel. And so that stirred up such a mess within the church of the first century that it needed a general assembly to straighten it out. Fortunately for them, their general assembly did what was right. We're praying that ours will as well. So we begin with the brief statement about the messengers being sent. And they were, in essence, the right man for this right end. They had been called upon to go and represent the church of Jerusalem to the church at Antioch and to assure them. These were Jewish men who were faithful Jews until their conversion, became faithful in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. All four of the men are spoken of well, spoken of with great respect and honor. And so when they were sent, they would carry with them not only the message itself, but they became part of the message. Part of the message was, you are important to us. It is important that you should understand the gospel. We are defenders of that gospel which God has used within the Gentile community. And so they stood for the truth and on behalf of the whole of the General Assembly that had gathered. They cared for their souls. They acted in response to that. It might have been well enough for some to say, well, we'll let it work out on its own. We'll let it be taken care of. We'll let them sort it out themselves rather than finding themselves stuck in the mess of such a debate. But they, for the sake of the souls of the saints in Antioch and all of the Gentile church, they performed such tasks as were needed. They stood out for the church. Peter reminds us later on in his little epistle, the first one, as he calls upon the elders of the church to shepherd the flock, of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, and God will have as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples. His later exhortation to fellow elders was that they were to care for the flock, to do those things that would lead them in the right direction. This was the same kind of pastoral attitude which we see in the church as a whole at this time. They cared for the sake of the Gentile believers. They would not have them lose the gospel. They would not have them be confused about what the gospel is, but rather they worked urgently for the sake of the saints, that they might be taught the truth and that these troubles might be cleared away. They acted under Christ's rule. It is repeated that these saints were such as made a decision such as was led by the Spirit. It was not their great wisdom, though they were wise men, and biblical wisdom is a thing. It was not just that led them to this decision and conclusion. They had seen the evidences already. We talked about that last week and the week before, maybe. I lose how far we get. But nonetheless, we've talked about that, how that these several Pentecost experiences that followed the great Pentecost of Acts chapter 2, these occasions where the Gentiles believed and all of a sudden the signs of the Spirit were manifest around them was the testimony of God that these guys are really saved, and they got there without circumcision. They got there without the addition of these other rituals into their lives. And so we find Christ's headship being exercised by the evidences of the past, which these men took into task. And we see that not only that was the case, but it is spoken of as a work of the Holy Spirit. Christ is the apostle, the teacher, the pastor, the minister, the bishop, and Zion's lawgiver. He is the one who is to be heeded, and he speaks to his church through the power of the Spirit. And this was the task that these men had in hand. God has spoken through his church and through his Spirit, and now it is time to deliver the message. The message was quite simple enough. I'm quite confident that when you get so many preachers together in the same locale, that this was not the entirety of the message that was sent, nor do when we read that Paul and Barnabas would also exhort with many words, that we think that was just a 15 or 20 minute exhortation. There were many days and many hours spent, no doubt, just from the occasions that we see Paul's preaching lasting into the middle of the night. But what was given to us by Luke is that which is to be our aid and our help in understanding how this problem was resolved. So beginning at verse 23 and reading through to verse 29, with the following letter: the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your mind, although we gave them no instructions, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and to send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from the things being sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you do these things, you do well. Farewell. The message that begins, already mentioned, part of the message is the fact that God sent to these people and that he acknowledges their fellowship that they have with the church at Antioch as they send greetings, they say, from our brothers and from our elders and our apostles to the brothers that are of the Gentiles. He acknowledges there that they are of the same church and of the same people. These are brothers who saw themselves as being born of God, just like the Gentiles were. These were people who had the same spirit. These are people who were part of the same body. They were one people. And though their hostilities prior to their conversions were great, yet they are one people now because of that which Christ has accomplished, which most certainly is an admonition to us as we are taking in hand so often the concerns of racial difficulties between one race and the other in this land. That which resolves it will not be the devices of man, but will be the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to those Gentiles who were so formerly hated, he could speak of them as brothers and send the greetings in a kind and generous way. The message that was not sent was the message that first landed there in Antioch. You'll note that the text says very clearly that these words of unsettling of minds were sent out, but not without our instructions. He's saying simply, we didn't send those guys. We have no part in them. They are on their own, and they have made up this stuff, and they have caused trouble, and yet they have borne the name, like many after that Paul dealt with over and over again, Judaizers who would pretend as though they had some cause to defend and promote because they were Jews first and they saw themselves in that light rather than seeing the gospel, which is by faith alone in Christ alone. So the message that was unsent was one, of course, that we've looked at over and over again, and we'll look at it over and over and over again as we continue to see this stretched out across the book of Acts, as we find ourselves looking at the conflict with the understanding of the gospel, even taken up later in Galatians chapter 1 and chapter 5 as well, where Paul writes, I'm astonished that you have so quickly deserted him who has called you to the grace. Note how Paul connects the idea of deserting Christ with abandoning the truth of the gospel, that they had abandoned the Lord Jesus Christ in their embracing of a gospel that included works and was not by faith alone in Christ alone. Not that there is another gospel, he says, but that there are some who trouble you who want to distort the gospel. But even if I or an angel of heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him be damned, is what he's saying. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And then in 5:10, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and that the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Whether Paul knew who he was or not, he certainly knew what he was doing. And he reminds him through his letter to the Galatians that judgment is on its way. And so they were spoken of as those who had a false gospel, a gospel that had fallen short of the truth of God's word, a gospel that had embraced works. And he commends them to the gospel, reminding them that this is not what we said, this is not what we've ever said, this is not what we sent to you. Next, the message that they wanted to communicate was one that was about the truth. What was clear to them by that which was not required, that which was not said, made all the difference in the world. That the accusation, the conflict, the trouble was around the practice of circumcision. And yet, what they said was, y'all do these four things, and yes, they did say y'all. That's actually how the Greek is translated, y'all. Y'all do these four things and it's sufficient. You deal with this. And we acknowledge that your faith in Christ is your saving faith in Christ. And so circumcision was not required. Salvation was just as it had been already discovered by grace alone. They had seen the occasions where the various Gentiles were brought to faith in Christ and the Spirit bore witness. This is my doing. This is what I have done. And yet, in spite of that, there were those who opposed even God's testimony of that which is saving. And so the atonement is as it was through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is not a work of man. This is the gospel. Secondly, what was asked for? The Gentiles asked that they took into consideration the whole church and the leading of the Spirit. The Gentiles were presented by the Jews with this letter acknowledging that Christ Jesus has accomplished salvation for his people and that he has expressed his concern not just for the Jewish part of the church, but for the Jews and the Gentiles who are one church and one people. Even as we say every Lord's Day twice, in fact, now that we're using the Nicene Creed in the evening, twice each Lord's Day we speak of the Holy Catholic Church, and we remind you sometimes from time to time that that's a small C, not a big C. We are not all members of the Roman Catholic Church, but we are members of the Catholic Church, the church that is made up of all believers around the entirety of the world. And this is that which was spoken of here, that they took into consideration the whole church, and that which they prescribed for them does so. It keeps the Jewish people in mind and the concerns that some of the Jews had, that they were losing their traditions. Some of the traditions needed to be lost, but not all. And so the Jews were struggling with this, and the Gentiles were struggling with, now y'all have added to the gospel, y'all have made it some kind of works and some kind of thing that we must do. And so the consideration of both groups was taken in hand, and they ended up asking these people, well, do this. This would be sufficient. And remember, Jews were not just in Jerusalem. The people in surrounding areas and throughout the region had heard over and over again of the practices of the Jewish people. They were not surprised that there were these things in their life of the Jewish church. They were surprised that some of the things had become so important to them that it replaced or almost replaced grace and saving grace that is in Christ Jesus. But there should have been no surprise. It's not like a Gentile raised up in that region would have said, whoa, where did that come from? Never heard of this strangling, not strangling kind of activity, or this not eating that meat or this meat. They were very much familiar with the practices, as we would be if we were living in ancient days in a Jewish community. And so they were not surprised, but they had their concerns answered, and they found that which was asked of them to be quite bearable. And so they sent these men of well-respected who had risked their lives, the text tells us, for the sake of Christ. Judas and Silas were both faithful. They were brave Jewish Christians. Paul and Barnabas likewise were faithful and had taken many blows for the sake of the gospel and the spreading of the gospel to the Gentiles. No one would have looked at Paul and Barnabas and have said, well, y'all don't like the Gentiles. Y'all just are Jews who just have a problem with Gentiles still. That could not be the case. He had risked his life too many times for that to be even doubted amongst the people of God. So what seemed good, or how did it come about to seem good? First, we're reminded that it was by the work of the Holy Spirit, that it by the Spirit's work within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were led to the conclusion that this is what we ought to do. There was no doubt a great deal of conversation about it, but not unlike 2022 of Paul's experience as he was constrained by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. The Spirit would lead and direct his people and his church at various times and in various ways. And so it was here accounted for as being that which God has called us to do. This is God's letter to you. Now, what was it that seemed good? He gives us four things. One of them seems obvious to us Gentiles living in Texas. The other three seem a little odd, but we can connect with the ideas of the Old Testament, no doubt. But it begins with abstain from things sacrificed to idols. None, Jew or Gentile, can worship at the table of idols. 1 Corinthians 10:14 through 22. This is the obvious one. Well, no, this is the second obvious one. There's two obvious ones. This one seems quite a bit more clear as to the distinction that's being made than the next two. So we read from 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to you as a sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of the blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we are many and one body, for we all partake in this one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifice participants in the altar? What do I imply then? The food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I simply I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to participate with demons. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Now, this discussion of eating meat, this sacrificed idol, comes up again later on, and Paul will remind us that it is not true. There are no such things as idols. They are pretend. They're made up in the minds of men. And yet, we are being told here to abstain from things sacrificed to idols. I think Paul makes it a little bit clearer in 1 Corinthians 10 as he talks about the fact that to eat this meat in such a way as to give the appearance that you are worshiping demons is a dangerous thing and ought not to be the case. We're told also that we should abstain from blood. They go back to Noah, where Noah was told you can eat anything that moves. And, of course, you can still eat vegetables too. But the addition to their diet was meat. And the limitation that was given in the eating of meat was that they are not to eat its blood. God reserves the right to have rights over the blood, because it is a sign that God gives life and God takes life. We are to abstain from things strangled or things that die of natural causes. They are to be butchered and cared for, where the blood is drained out before the beef is cut up or sliced into pieces and consumed by humans. Abstain from these things which are strangled. And then lastly, he tells us to avoid sexual sin. The order has changed from the previous statement, as when James was preaching, he was saying, hey, y'all, why don't we do these four things as limitations from their behavior and leave the rest to the work of the Spirit and the teaching of the Word. And here we are told just simply, quickly, to avoid sexual sin. In the chapter, earlier in the chapter, it was given to us in such a way as to be a little bit longer. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11 is instructive in this particular matter, reminding us, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You could fall off the world and fall into despair just from reading the first part of the text I just read, where Paul says, you know, if you are this kind of a person, you're going to hell. But you take note that he says, after he finishes his list of sins which will tote you off to hell, he says, and you know, some of y'all used to be like that. That used to be who you are, but you're not that anymore. You are different. You have been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been saved, and you have been rescued from that ruin and damnation that would have been yours. So what is these four things up to? I mean, it seems obvious that the Gentiles would need instruction concerning their avoidance of sexual sin. They grew up in a strange world. Not that our world does not have a great deal of sexuality to it. It's a foul, smelly, stinky place in that regard indeed. But they lived in a world where it was very common for temple prostitutes to be available for those who came to worship. They saw religion as an activity that included sexuality and expression of it. And so it would be right. Corinth, in fact, the city to which Paul writes this letter that we read from, both chapter 6 and chapter 10, Corinth was known as the party city of the world. It was there if you wanted a debauched and wicked lifestyle, you could go there. If you were going to have a wild, debauched party of some kind, you might even call it a Corinthian party. Dear you, please come to my house at so-and-so a time. We're having a Corinthian party, which meant the vilest of the vile. And so the Gentiles needed that reminder that they might stave off any temptation to rationalize in their mind, as we are so often prone to do, to justify our behavior, to make little places for sin to walk into our life and take over. So that is notable. But the abstaining from things sacrificed is understandable, certainly because we don't want to give the appearance, and Paul speaks to that in another occasion as well, that we don't want to be offensive to our brothers, and so we'll not eat meat when it's offensive to them. So abstain from those things sacrificed to idols. Remember, this was a transitional time. This was a time when the church, which began as entirely Jewish, was beginning to expand and fulfill the Great Commission. And there were difficulties in this transition. There were difficulties in this getting a handle on how the church should function and live. How can we continue to be a church while seemingly drifting away from our Jewishness? Now again, I mentioned before already, but I'll mention it again. In 72 AD, a lot of this was resolved as the temple was destroyed and as the people of God were dispersed. They found themselves away from the center of religious activity, found themselves mixed in with the Gentiles as well. And the strangling of blood, the eating of blood and the strangling of animals, which I think also implies the eating of animals that died from natural cause, which pretty much is the eating of animals that weren't butchered in a kosher way. And these things were laid out as a reminder that the life is in the blood, and the life that these animals have is from God, and you are not to presume that you have rights to act contrary to God's prescription as to how you should eat. Does that mean you can no longer order medium-rare steaks? I think not. This, again, was a transition so that the Jewish part of the church would not become so consumed with the differences that the Gentiles brought to the church. The last thing is a bit of response from the Gentile church. It was, without saying, a time of celebration. They had found the gospel, and then it seemed as though the leadership of Jerusalem had come down to take it away from them. They had found forgiveness in Christ. They had found the glorious hope that Christ had given them. Their life had changed from darkness to light, even as many of you have so also experienced in the salvation of your souls when God came in and rescued you from your own ruin. And then someone comes in and says, you know, that was a pretty good experience you had there. And we're all for this loving Jesus thing. But before you go too far, we just need to take away the new toy from you. It's like being at Christmas morning and little kids get a toy and you say, okay, that's long enough. We're going to take that back. I can still get my money back if I wrap it up nice and you don't play with it too much. But this was the case here. Ruin was about to fall out upon the church. They were about to have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ stolen from them. And when they read the letter, what is it said about the saints? Let me go back and read verses 30 through 33. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. Take note, many words. Preaching is supposed to be with many words, in case my point wasn't clear. That with many words. And how many times can I say that? And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And so they had had these problems with the Jewish deceivers who had come into their midst. They had been told and had received the letter from Jerusalem saying, it is not so, that is not whom we sent. And then they are told that, no, it is the gospel and the gospel alone. It would be good for you not to do this, not to do this, and not to do this, and certainly don't do that. But there was no indication that they are to practice the practice of circumcision, or no indication that they were to become Jews first. They were allowed to maintain their Gentile status and continued in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were agreeable with that which was so agreeable. The closing words were again that they continued to prophesy and to preach. They were called upon to look to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the conclusions of what we see going on in this text it would have been easy enough, I think, for the Jewish believers to have just kind of pushed it to the side and to not bothered with getting mixed up in all the conflict and controversy that was going on. But the care of the souls of the people of God demanded that they act. One of the things that we are called upon as men of the church who are in leadership positions is to stand for that which is right, to defend that which is truth, to oppose that which is error. There is not a place in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ for quietness in the face of heresy and deception and lies. We are called upon to protect the gospel. We are called upon to stay focused on what really matters. The graciousness of the Jewish community was noted there and ought to have been noted, that they, with concern that they would not put more burden upon the Gentiles than that which was necessary for the moment, they gave this simple list: be attentive to this, continue to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, stay focused upon Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Barnabas and for Paul and Judas and Silas. We thank you for James and the saints at the General Assembly in Jerusalem. We thank you, Father, for how you have protected your church from stupid things, from stupid men who have continued to raise up lies and deceptions. We pray, Father, that you might be gracious to us as a church and as a denomination, that we might stand for truth, that we might oppose error. We pray that we might do this in our personal lives as well as our church life and our denominational life. Give grace to that end. And Father, give us grace that we would be receptive and receiving of others who differed from us but have the same spirit, have the same belief, have the same gospel. We ask your blessings upon the hearing of your word and pray that you would make us to be more consistently the church that you have ordained. We pray in Christ.